Let us begin with Leviticus 23, verse 10. Leviticus 23, verse 10. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. So that we may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah, that's about 4 quarts, of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, a fourth of a hin, just under a quart. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until the same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Verse 15, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present the grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from you your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made, again, of 2/10 of an ephah, same volume, same amount of flour. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruit to the Lord. Let's drop down to verse 20. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord. With the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. And that's talking about what we will be celebrating tomorrow. Today is day 49. The book of Ruth opens in the days of the judges, when Israel's public disorder is met by the quiet faithfulness of the Almighty in one household, one field, and one spring harvest. Acts, or the book of Acts, opens after Jesus Christ has risen, when a small gathered body waits in Jerusalem until our Father clothes them with power from above. Ruth moves from famine to barley, from fear to boldness, and from a small remnant to thousands gathered into the new covenant body. Boaz stands before us as an antitype, a precursor of Jesus Christ, a near redeemer, a man of strength. That's what his name means. Boaz means a man of strength, honor, and covenant action. Not just nice thoughts. Covenant action. Yet only a shadow pointing forward to the true Redeemer, our true Redeemer. Ruth stands before us as a precursor or an antitype of the Church of God, brought near, covered, redeemed, made fruitful, and joined to the house through which the kingdom promises advances. Join me in asking, how are we being gathered as first fruits? How are we being gathered as first fruits? Let us explore this question in the remaining minutes of this message. The title of today's message is From Barley Sheaf to Pentecost Fire. From Barley Sheaf to Pentecost Fire. And those who like taglines, all the marketing folks among us, first fruits made ready. First fruits made ready. The spring harvest now leads us from Ruth's barley field to Acts Pentecost fire. The first tenet component or facet we like to look at is we return with covenant loyalty. we return with covenant loyalty. Ruth begins not with triumph, but with grief, famine, migration, and death. The Most High is not absent in that sorrow. He is quietly leading a widow and a foreign daughter-in-law back to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Ruth was a Moabite. And Moabite means from father. It's a reference to Lot having a child with his eldest daughter. Names follow. For us, first fruits faith begins when we stop drifting and return with wholehearted loyalty to the covenant path opened through Jesus Christ. If you think of the meaning of tomorrow or this entire 50-day period, do we think of it that way? Again, for us, first fruit faith begins when we stop drifting and return with wholehearted loyalty to the covenant path opened through Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Ruth 1. Verse 16, Ruth 1, verse 16. Ruth's original setting is the period of the judges, when Israel repeatedly turned aside and every household felt the instability of covenant unfaithfulness. Naomi returns empty from Moab, but Ruth clings to her with a vow that joins people, place, burial, and the Almighty in one costly decision. That wasn't a light decision for her to turn, you know, the back on her people, so to speak, to move toward her new people. The barley harvest at the end of the chapter is not just a kind of mention in passing or decoration. It signals that the eternal has placed their return inside the appointed rhythm of early spring provision. The reason why the original left Naomi and her husband is because Bethlehem, which is the house of bread, was empty. There was a famine in that land, and then they saw themselves forced to go to Moab to make a living. But then, obviously, things changed. Bethlehem became again the house of bread. And then they returned. Ruth 1 verse 16, Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." She's speaking that to Naomi. "For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Dropping down to verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And also the meaning of Naomi is sweetness. That's why when things went sideways for her, she said, "Call me bitter." But her name is sweetness. Ruth's vow is not mere sentiment. It is covenant attachment expressed through costly movement, shared identity, and persevering love. She couldn't just go home and visit her family. That was quite a journey for them. The Expositor's Dictionary's treatment of Ruth rightly notices that the book shows the grace of the Almighty during the apostasy of the judges, and that Ruth, though a Moabitess, a foreigner, a stranger, is received into Israel's story through Boaz and ultimately into David's line. For us, loyalty to our Father is not proven by ideal circumstances, but by returning, clinging, serving, and walking with the body and bride of Christ when life feels stripped down. Let's turn to Acts 1, verse 4. Acts 1, verse 4. Acts begins after Jesus Christ has shown himself alive and commanded his followers not to rush ahead in their own strength. Now, he taught them for 40 days and then told them to stay put for what was about to happen. The gathered believers are few, waiting in Jerusalem, actually 120, waiting in Jerusalem and united in prayer before the power of our Father is poured out at Pentecost. And tomorrow we'll commemorate that anniversary. Luke's opening context shows that New Covenant witness begins not with human confidence, but with obedience, unity, and dependence. Acts 1, verse 4. Acts 1, verse 4. While staying eating, that's mean while staying, the implication is eating, with them he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. That's Jesus Christ to his disciples, actually the 120 of them, instructing them. Dropping down to verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And we're still busy at that, rightfully so. Verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers and sisters. Everybody was together. At that time, it was custom. The men were kind of by themselves, and the women were by themselves. No, they were all together. There's no place for any type of segregation in the Church of God. Ruth returned to Bethlehem. The disciples remained in Jerusalem. And both movements required trust before visible increase appeared. They didn't know what to expect. You know, when Jesus Christ said, you know, you stay put for 10 days, and then he told them what's going to happen. But, I mean, nothing like that had ever happened before. Similar to Ruth, you know, kind of leaving, not knowing if she would be welcome in Bethlehem. Barclay observes that Acts does not present the Spirit of our Father as beginning to exist at Pentecost, as we understand. You know, God's Spirit, you know, hovered over the earth, you know, before the recreation. It's always been there. But as coming in a special way for the gathered body's life and work. Know that it was given to a group of people. God obviously gave his Spirit before to individuals, like to David and many of the others, but then really visibly, dramatically, to a group of people. For us, covenant loyalty means we do not cultivate the harvest. We wait, obey, pray, and remain joined together until our Father strengthens us for the work he appoints. And we are living testament of them, that from that prayer. That's why each one of us is in this room. You know, people waited for the right time, obeyed, prayed, and worked together to preach the gospel, to prepare a people. Loyal return prepares the heart for the first fruits pattern. The second component or facet or tenet is we receive the accepted chief. We receive the accepted chief. The spring harvest begins with barley, not wheat, before the later Feast of Weeks, 50 days later, obviously, that we will celebrate tomorrow. The first sheaf is lifted before the eternal, so the harvest may be accepted, the wave sheaf offering. That wave sheaf points us toward Jesus Christ, raised first, accepted first, and making the later first fruits harvest possible for us. We wouldn't be here if that didn't occur. Let's turn to Leviticus, or return to Leviticus 23, verse 10. Leviticus 23, verse 10. Leviticus 23 was given to Israel as part of the appointed times that ordered national life around the Almighty's redemption, provision, and holiness. And we in the church understand that this applies to us today. The wave sheaf came at the beginning of the early spring harvest before Israel could eat the new grain. The purpose was clear. The harvest belonged first to the Eternal, and the people received the field's increase only after first fruits had been presented before him. That's why when we give an offering, it should not be an afterthought. It's actually the first thing we do ever before we feed our families. Leviticus 23, verse 10. When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Actually, the priest, the night before the wave sheaf offering on Sundays, it's around 9 o'clock when that wave sheaf offering will be given. He will go and cut the first barley. It was around the same time, or a little prior to that, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The sheaf teaches order. Acceptance precedes participation, and gift precedes enjoyment. Now we give to God, and then we enjoy what God has given us. Josephus treats Pentecost as the close of the seven-week spring harvest, as we understand, period, and notes that his description leaves the latest Sinai association aside, because that, from a Jewish perspective, everything was tied back, obviously, to the giving of the law, and we still remember that too. That's tomorrow is that anniversary as well. But now, obviously, in a new covenant context, is then that spirit that was given, keeping the historical emphasis on harvest here. For us, the barley sheaf keeps our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. First, because the body and bride of Christ are not self-originating grain, but a harvest made acceptable through him. Through him, that harvest became acceptable. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Paul writes to Corinth because some were confused about the resurrection. It's kind of I wonder to what extent we are still confused about the resurrection. We have not seen anything like that. We have not experienced anything like that. If anybody has figured it out, let me know afterwards. And he answers by anchoring the hope of the saints in Jesus Christ's own rising. That was his point, to kind of draw that parallel. What we will and what is ahead of us? Obviously, when he will return, he uses the first fruits image carefully, not as a loose metaphor, but as harvest order applied to resurrection life. They understood the harvest order. First comes the barley, and then the wheat. And it's the same thing for us. They all witnessed, or actually maybe not so much the folks in Corinth, but that first generation of believers, the 120, they all witnessed what had happened 50 days earlier when Jesus Christ rose. The broader chapter, again here in 1 Corinthians 15, insist that what our Father began in Jesus Christ will reach those who belong to him. It's a certainty, like the barley harvest, and then it's followed by the wheat harvest. Not like, is the wheat harvest going to happen or not? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. It's very clear that the resurrection will happen when Jesus Christ returns, as symbolized by the Feast of Trumpets. There seemed to be confusion too. Just because we are prepared and gathered and unified as a body doesn't mean that we have been glorified. That's a different event. Lately there has been, or throughout time, there has to be, there was always a confusion that somehow Pentecost symbolizes that too. No, it's very clear. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Jesus Christ is not merely first in time. He is first in rank, acceptance, and guarantee. He's the protocon. He is the one with preeminence ahead of us. You know, if somebody has the preeminence, there has to be others who have eminence. You know, and we are blessed to understand that he's talking about us, the Church of God. The barley sheaf and Paul's first fruits language meet in one truth. Our hope rests in the accepted life of Jesus Christ before our Father. Obviously, that didn't come as a surprise, because the moment he died, when the curtain ripped from top to bottom, 4 inches or thicker of a car, or I think it's even a thicker curtain that separated the holy from the holy of holies. You know, it was clear that he was accepted, but of course he still had to. When he rose after 3 days, full 3 days and three nights, he had to go and present himself as that wave sheet offering. For us, this removes, on the one hand, boasting how special we are. We're the one with the truth. No, boasting at the same time also despair. Because our standing is not built on our strength and our weaknesses, neither of them does not cancel our calling. Again, our standing is not built on our strength, and our weakness does not cancel our calling. The accepted sheaf leads naturally to the gleaning field. The third tenet is we glean under redeeming kindness. We glean under redeeming kindness. Ruth does not enter Bethlehem as a queen. No, she was a stranger, a foreigner. She enters as a needy gleaner. People didn't like in Bethlehem, they didn't like the Moabites. Her first labor is humble, exposed, and dependent on the mercy built into Israel's harvest laws. For us, the body and bride of Christ still learn first fruits life in ordinary fields. That's where we are in essence, receiving kindness and becoming kind. Let's turn to Ruth. Ruth chapter 2 unfolds in Bethlehem after Naomi and Ruth have returned at barley harvest. The gleaning law protected the poor and the sojourner, and Ruth's presence in Boaz's field shows the Almighty's provision, working through covenant obedience. Boaz notices Ruth not as an interruption to productivity, but as a woman whose loyal love has already been reported in Bethlehem. The word spread because Naomi was known. And of course, she stood out as a foreigner. She looked probably quite a bit different than folks in Bethlehem. Ruth 2, verse 2. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. That wasn't the plan. It was God's plan. Verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? You already took care of that. And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Dropping down to verse 12. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Ruth happened is the language of human sight from the whole book's movement as it develops. The Most High is directing her steps. Of course, when she went back then to Naomi and said what happened and what the name was of the individual, and now, oh, that's actually a relative of ours. But it wasn't the plan. It was God's plan. The Expositor Dictionary's discussion emphasizes Boaz as the redeemer figure in Ruth and explains that Goel bore real family obligations tied to property, freedom, and preservation. For us, the field becomes a picture of our daily calling. Stay close, receive instruction, work humbly, and take refuge under the care our Father gives us through Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Acts 2, verse 1. Acts chapter 2 brings the gathered disciples into a different kind of field. Jerusalem field with Jews. It's actually not just Jews. It's actually the full house of Israel. From many nations for the Feast of Weeks. It's actually a myth. Oftentimes it's written that way. You know, that the whole bunch of Jews were there. No, it's much, much more from all tribes. The power of our Father does not make them vague or private, but gives clear speech that reaches actual hearers in recognizable languages. It was not just kind of a Pentecostal thing where people blabble stuff that nobody can figure out. No, there were all recognizable languages. The immediate purpose is witness. The mighty works of the Almighty are proclaimed so that a harvest of hearers may be gathered. It's not trying to figure out how to be smarter about how we proclaim the gospel. Of course, we have to resonate with people so that we can tap into that harvest of hearers. But ultimately, it's our Father that moves the hearts. We obviously have our part to do. Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered. No, thousands and thousands of people, they see something is happening to 120 of those. You know, it's just like, wow. Bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Now it's possible through the Apple Pods, you know, you have instant translation. That was before Apple Pods by 2,000 years, by 2 millennia. You know, I would be speaking No translation needed. Everybody would understand what I'm saying, even in my Swiss accent. Yeah. Dropping down to verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And that just amazed them. Of course, then there's also the whole fire thing, you know, that would just amaze people. You know? Ruth gleaned grain. Acts shows our Father gathering people through Spirit-given witness. The expositor's treatment of Acts chapter 2 calls Pentecost a harvest festival and sees the timing as fitting for the presentation of the church as an instrument of our Father's glory. Actually, the whole set of that expositor's dictionary, I bought that at the Ambassador bookstore way back when. And I look at it every day. You know, my desk, my table is focused. It's the centerpiece. You cannot miss it. Can never misplace a whole set of those books. Again, calls Pentecost a harvest festival and sees the timing as fitting for the presentation of the church as an instrument of our Father's glory. Do we see the church as such, an instrument of our Father's glory? If you don't see it, we need to live up to it. For us, Pentecost teaches that the body and bride of Christ is not gathered to admire itself, but to speak clearly, serve faithfully, and become a living field of first fruits. Each one has a part to play, not just the media department in Ohio. Gleaning kindness now leads to us to covenant covering. The fourth aspect or tenet is we come under the Redeemer's covering. We come under the Redeemer's covering. Ruth's midnight request at the threshing floor is often misunderstood when detached from covenant law, harvest setting, and Boaz's known character. She is not manipulating desire. She is appealing to the Redeemer to act according to family responsibility and covenant mercy. For us, the Church of God rests not in self-covering, but in the covering of Jesus Christ, who claims, cleanses, and prepares his bride. That's what he has been up to. No, he's busily preparing that bride. We obviously have our part to do. Let's turn to Ruth 3, verse 8. Ruth chapter 3 takes place at the threshing floor after the barley and wheat work has moved toward completion. Naomi seeks rest for Ruth, and Ruth approaches Boaz with humility, courage, and covenant language. Everything made perfect sense what he said. You know, it's for us sometimes that we don't see the interplay because we didn't grow up in that culture. Even for Ruth, she was obviously coached by Naomi what needed to be said in what context, because she being a foreigner, she didn't grow up in that. They could have gone sideways. The phrase, spread your wings, recalls Boaz's earlier blessing that Ruth had come under the wings of the Almighty, now asking the Redeemer to embody that refuge. In essence, she's quoting, they exactly knew what needed to happen at that stage. Ruth 3, verse 8, at midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings." It can also mean corners of a garment. "Over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. No, she has been there almost 50 days now. Of course, the guy would have made his intentions known because they knew who he was. It was pretty safe, but that was the proper process to do so because he had to do that in front of witnesses. Boaz answers with blessing, protection, patience, and legal integrity, actually also with generosity, because what he gave her, you know, almost like she could barely carry it, you know, so much. You know, as he sent her away at that early morning with so much wheat and grain. That wasn't just a casual gift. Ruth's worthiness is not social power. She didn't have any, a foreigner, a stranger. It is loyal character, and Boaz's strength is shown by righteous restraint before public redemption. All business was done in public. No need to sign contracts, you know. It's in public. It's in front of everyone, of all the witnesses. For us, coming unto Jesus Christ's covering means we do not demand our way in panic, but trust the Redeemer whose love is never careless, hidden, or lawless. Let's turn to Ephesians 5, verse 25. Saying eloping wouldn't have been acceptable in that culture, and I think it's not really acceptable in this. You know. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Paul writes Ephesians to saints learning how the new covenant household should live in light of the grace, the unmerited favor given through Jesus Christ. When he speaks of husband and wife, he lifts the image to the greater reality of Jesus Christ and the church. He put it in terms that they could understand. The broader context calls the saints to walk in love, light, wisdom, and spirit-filled order as the bride being made ready. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, or holy and blameless. Dropping down to verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That was the point of his example. Boaz spreads covenant protection over Ruth, you know, in the darkness, in shadow, in essence. Jesus Christ gives himself for the church in fullness. Wine's dictionary's discussion of redemption language distinguishes price paid with a view to freedom and the actual release accomplished, helping us see that new covenant redemption is not a feeling or a mood of the moment, but deliverance secured by Jesus Christ. Are we aware of that? You know, each one of us baptized children, child of God. It is that deliverance secured by Jesus Christ. For us, our Father's purpose is not merely to rescue us from shame, but to cleanse us into holy beauty as the body and bride of Christ. That's what we have to work on as we prepare for the return of the groom. And of course, with God's help and with the groom's help, to cleanse us into holy beauty as the body and bride of Christ. The covering of the Redeemer must now be made public. It started in the shadows at night when they came to an agreement, when she asked him to be redeemed. But now it has to go public. No eloping here. We are redeemed at the gate. We are redeemed at the gate. Boaz does not leave Ruth's future to private feeling. He goes to the gate where public witness, elders, property, name, and family duty are brought into the light. The public, if they were not aware of the circumstances of a particular situation, whatever it was applied to divorce, to anything, it would have to be discussed in the public square. City Hall today. That's why people in Switzerland get married at City Hall, to make it public. It's advertised for 30 days even prior to that, to if there's an objection or if there's a problem, you know, that people need to speak up. For us, redemption through Jesus Christ is not vague comfort. It calls for open repentance, public allegiance, and life inside the gathered body. That's why we also encourage when somebody gets baptized to bring their friends, to bring those witnesses. It's very important. It's a public event. Ruth 4, verse 9. Let's turn to Ruth 4, verse 9. Ruth chapter 4 brings the story from the threshing floor of Bethlehem's gate, the place where legal matters were settled before witnesses. Boaz presents the nearer Redeemer with the land and Ruth together, revealing that true redemption must carry responsibility, not advantage alone. They're not just benefits, there's responsibility. The original audience would have understood the seriousness of preserving a name, restoring inheritance, and acting before elders. Because they were also very much familiar with the story, obviously, of Naomi when she came with this lady, this daughter-in-law. Ruth 4, verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witness to..." There's no executive session. No, all the people. "You are witnesses this day that I have brought from the land, the hand of Naomi, all that belonged to Elimelech." I didn't look up his name, what that meant. "And all that belonged to Chilion." That was the deceased husband of Ruth. Chilion means sickly or just weak. "And to Malon." Yeah, I forget now. Just give me a second here. I always get them confused, the two. Because it's not really much. The names for us don't have meaning. Chilion means failing, wasting away, pining, destruction. Can you imagine naming a child like that? Careful what you name your child. Malon means sickly, weak, disease. Okay, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Malon. Malon, "I have brought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Very much about continuity. Boaz redeems land and bride together. Also, if she would have had debts or so, that's the same. You take, everything comes together, restoring inheritance and securing future fruitfulness. Again, that's what it's after. That's why we do this in public and in an orderly fashion, to restore inheritance and securing future fruitfulness. Josephus' retelling of Ruth preserves the movement from Boaz's marriage to Ruth, the birth of Obed and the line leading to Jesse and David, confirming how early Jewish memory recognized the story's genealogical weight. Of course, it's not Jewish memory, it's Israelite memory. For us, the Redeemer's work gathers us not as isolated, rescued individuals. We are not isolated, rescued individuals, but as a people whose name, inheritance, and future are held in Jesus Christ. Tomorrow is a day where we will celebrate our restored inheritance. And I think Pete Bouchard, based on the title he submitted for the bulletin, he says, it is your $1 trillion inheritance. This is what he called it. It's much more precious than that. For us, the Redeemer's work gathers us not, again, this cannot be underemphasized, as individuals, but as people whose name, inheritance, and future are held in Jesus Christ. He doesn't look at me as David Merkel. He has a special name for each one of us, and we take on his name. Acts 2, verse 36. Acts chapter 2 moves from the sign of Pentecost to Peter's public proclamation in Jerusalem. That was not done in secret, as we see. No, everybody was puzzled. I don't know how many thousands must have been there for that appointed time. The audience is the house of Israel gathered for the feast. Not just the Jews. The house of Israel gathered for the feast. And the feast, obviously, Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost. Because when we speak of the feast, we think of fall festival. But we forget that it's one of three feasts. And Peter presses the meaning of Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, and exaltation upon their conscience. It's what we did to him. We killed the King of Kings, in essence, by our conduct and how we abandoned the covenant, or they at their time and up to this time. The expected response is not admiration. Wow, look at this, what happened. No, it is but repentance. Baptism, a reception of the gift, God's power, and separation from the crooked generation. Acts 2, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Dropping down to verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The gate in Ruth and the proclamation in Acts both show that redemption comes into the open and creates a witness. William Barclay emphasizes that they, the early gathered body, became marked by sharing, worship, gladness, and an attractive goodness that others could see. For us, Pentecost calls the Church of God to more than memory. It's just kind of an anniversary of some sort. It calls us to repentance, visible belonging, shared life, and spirit-strengthened witness. Public redemption now moves toward the wheat first fruits to us. The sixth element or tenet facet, we become the wheat first fruits. The spring harvest does not end with the barley sheaf. It's the beginning of the spring harvest. After 7 weeks, the Feast of Weeks brings the wheat, the new grain, and the first fruits loaves before the Eternal. It's actually 7 weeks plus one day, isn't it? Today is that 7 weeks. For us, Pentecost reveals our calling as the larger first fruit community brought forth by our Father through the word of truth and joined together in Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 9. Deuteronomy speaks to Israel on the edge of the land, preparing the people to order their harvest joy around the Eternal's generosity. Because here they have been consuming manna all this time, and they're about to go into the promised land, and now they will. They're instructed how they should do, celebrate the harvest festivals, because they will now have land that will be residing, they will stay put, and that blessing will now come year after year. Again, preparing the people to order their harvest joy around the Eternal's generosity. Because they never had that joy in Egypt. And of course, that generation had passed away. All of those individuals were younger than 20 years old when they left. And many were born, obviously, during the journey. The seven-week count leads to the Feast of Weeks, where voluntary giving and rejoicing belong together. As we think of the offering, you know, where voluntary giving and rejoicing belong together. The audience is commanded to remember dependence, include household and vulnerable people, and celebrate before the Almighty in the place He chooses. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks, begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a free will offering from your land, from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourners, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you. The Feast of Weeks is not merely agricultural timing. It forms a people who receive, give, rejoice, and include. Wine notes that Pentecost comes from the Greek word for 50th, used for the 50th day after the wave sheaf, and points back to the Torah passages that count from the wave sheaf to the Feast of Weeks. We are counting toward this. It's not a countdown. I hear that sometimes even in the ministry, counting down to Pentecost. No, we're counting up. It's a maturity as we ripen, as we grow together as a unity. It's a process. That process is all about us. By the grace and mercy of our Father in Jesus Christ. For us, Pentecost is not private inspiration. It is gathered gratitude, shared provision, and the first fruits identity of the body and bride of Christ. This is our identity. How do we identify? As part of the body and bride of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to James 1, verse 17. James 1, verse 17. You see, that makes me so sad when you see society around us struggles, who they are, what they are, but at the end of the day, the beautiful news is part of the body, part of the bride of Jesus Christ. James writes to scattered saints under pressure here, urging steadfastness, humility, self-control, and practical obedience. In the immediate context, he contrasts temptation's destructive birth with our Father's generous act of bringing his people forth. The first fruits language means the saints are not accidental survivors, but a consecrated beginning of the harvest our Father is forming through Jesus Christ. James 1 verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's our destiny. Already now, we have that down payment in us. Our Father brings us forth by his will, not by our self-invention. Vine's entry on adoption connects the spirit of our Father with the first fruits of what belongs to the saints and with the realized dignity of sonship. For us being wheat, first fruit means our lives must become steady, generous, truthful, and fruitful under pressure because we belong to our Father and to one another. First fruit's identity now looks toward a fruitful house. And the final tenet to briefly touch on, tenet number 7, we grow into a kingdom witness. It's not just reserved to the media department in Ohio. Ruth ends with a child and a legacy, obviously, a name restored, and the genealogy moving toward David and ultimately Jesus Christ. Acts ends with the kingdom proclaimed openly in Rome, unhindered by chains, distance, or imperial power. For us, the Church of God is called to live as the body and bride of Christ with patient fruitfulness, steady courage, and kingdom expectation. Do we expect the kingdom? Ruth 4, verse 13. Chapter 4 resolves Naomi's emptiness, from bitter to again sweet, what her name implies. Ruth's vulnerability. Ruth is a companion, a friend. That's what her name means. Ruth's vulnerability and Boaz's, the strong man of strength, redemptive action in the birth of Obed. The women of Bethlehem interpret the child as restoration of life and nourishment for old age, tying household joy to covenant future. They didn't have retirement plans or retirement concept. It would just be passed down like that. The final genealogy lifts the reader beyond one family into the line of David, showing that the Almighty's quiet spring harvest mercy serves his larger kingdom purpose through Israel's promised kingly line. That's the interesting thing, too, that even his physical father, Joseph and Mary, both were from that kingly line, and people knew that about Jesus Christ. If anybody deserved to be king on the physical level, it would have been Jesus Christ. His contemporaries well know that. That's why they took it as such a threat to them. Ruth 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David, dropping down to verse 21. Solomon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David, seeing that lineage, that solid chain. Ruth's story teaches that the Most High can hide kingly purpose inside grief, gleaning, and household faithfulness. The expositor overviews his Ruth's movement in four stages: decision, service, rest, and reward, which fits the story's own progression from return to redeemed fruitfulness. For us, our Father often grows kingdom witness through patient obedience that looks small under his until he reveals the fruit. And I hope we return to this Kingdom of God seminars, because it's very much, we are today's kingdom witness. For us, our Father often grows kingdom witness, again, through patient obedience that looks small until he reveals the fruit. Acts 28, verse 30. Acts closes not with every problem solved. Actually, Acts really doesn't close at all. It's a continuing story written in our lives. It's the only book that doesn't have an ending, but the written portion as presented to us. That's why Acts closes not with every problem solved, but with Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God under house arrest in Rome. Luke's final scene keeps the focus on the unstoppable word concerning Jesus Christ rather than on Paul's comfort or release. The broader book has moved from Jerusalem at Pentecost to Rome, showing that the power of our Father carries witness beyond human barriers, as far as Eau Claire, Wisconsin. Acts 28, verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. They didn't have a paid ministry back then. Paul, under house arrest, you know. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense in his own hired dwelling and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He was under house arrest, but he could say whatever he wanted in his house without hindrance. Acts ends open-ended because the witness continues through the body and bride of God, of Christ, in our lives today. Vine's discussion of testimony notes that witness includes both proclaimed truth and lived experience, which fits Acts' pattern of message and embodied courage. For us, the lesson is clear. The Church of God may be small, just look at us, here, gathered here, pressured, scattered, or opposed, but our Father's kingdom witness is not chained. Even the splits we have endured won't stop the message of the kingdom. Nothing stops the message of the kingdom. The spring harvest calls us to remember who we are and how we must live. Let us now just briefly recap into 7 takeaways for us children and saints of the Most High and the collective body and bride of Christ. 1, return fully. Return fully. We return to our Father without bargaining. We bring our grief, history, and uncertainty with us. Our loyalty becomes visible in our steps. Even if you're knocked down, do we get up and keep going? As we reflect on this takeaway, let's ask ourselves, where do we need to stop drifting and return? Where do we need to stop drifting and return? The second takeaway, look first to Jesus Christ. Look first to Jesus Christ. We remember the barley sheaf before the wheat. We receive acceptance through Jesus Christ, not through our performance. Our hope begins where our Father has already acted. Are we resting in the accepted first fruits? Are we resting in the accepted first fruits? The third key takeaway or takeaway, stay in the field each and every day. No, stay in the field. We do humble work without despising small beginnings. We remain near the people and places where our Father provides. Our daily faithfulness becomes part of the harvest. What field has our Father placed before us today? What field has our Father placed before us today? Trust the Redeemer is the fourth takeaway. Trust the Redeemer. We come under the covering of Jesus Christ. We stop trying to secure ourselves through fear. Our worth is held by the one who redeems us. Where are we still trying to cover ourselves? The fifth takeaway, answer openly. Answer openly. Be wise about it, but answer openly. We respond to truth with repentance, not delay. We belong visibly with the body and bride of Christ. Our lives become witnesses before others. What response is our Father asking from us now? What response is our Father asking from us now? The sixth takeaway, live as first fruits. Live as first fruits. We receive every good gift with gratitude. We practice generosity because our Father has blessed us. Our shared life should taste like Pentecost joy. Does our life look like first fruits set apart for our Father? Does our life look like first fruits set apart for our Father? And finally, witness without hindrance. Witness without hindrance. We speak of the kingdom with courage. We serve even when circumstances feel confined. Our Father can make faithful witness fruitful anywhere. And what hindrance have we mistaken for defeat? What hindrance have we mistaken for defeat? Let us conclude with Hebrews 12, verse 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22. May we return with Ruth's loyalty and wait with Acts' gathered faith. Let us honor Jesus Christ as the accepted first fruit who makes our calling sure and secure. May we therefore receive the power of our Father not for pride, but for holy witness. Let us become a people of visible kindness, shared provision, and courageous truth. May we walk as wheat first fruits, ripened through trial and gathered for our Father's purpose and pleasure. Let us remember that small beginnings are not small when our Father is working in them. And may we live as the body and bride of Christ until the kingdom that cannot be shaken is fully revealed. Hebrews 12, verse 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly, church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.